Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for every sinner slain. Thousand, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Christ the Lord returns to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in glorious majesty. Those who sat at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall their true Messiah see. Those dear tokens of his passion, still his dazzling body bears, cause of endless exaltation to his ransomed worshippers. With what rapture, with what rapture, with what rapture gaze we on those glorious scars. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdom as thine own. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thou shalt reign, and thou alone.
Sorry if that got too deep in the basement for some of you. Reminds us, as we've gone through the years, we've had various cantors. I can remember when Steve Hoffman was the cantor here, and once for Christmas Eve, he had selected all of these Russian tunes. They're still down in the files, because they were old, from old Emmanuel, and he had dug up these Russian things, and man, I was singing bass in the choir, and it went way down. And in the practices, I could never hit the notes. They were too deep. But like the weekend before, I had been to some wrestling matches or something where my son was, and I had been shouting, and my voice got deep. I was doing the liturgy, and Pastor Zwanitzer was preaching. I had my mic on in the choir loft and was singing it, and it was hitting these really deep things, and the mic was on. It was an accident, but man, I tell you, that was a memory. I was hitting them notes. All right, so we are on still the handout from December 6th. See if I have it here. Oh, I don't. I thought I grabbed one. No, I'll do it from the top. No, there's probably one here. I try to be careful and double check, and I still don't do it. It's a sign of age. Let's see here. Yeah, we sat down, we had the feeding of the 5,000s. Yeah, we're on page on the second page on verse 45. We had the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000s. What's a miracle? What is a miracle? Something that defies logic, so 2 plus 2 equals 5 is a miracle. Oh, that I really grab it. Supernatural, which means it's above nature. God is above nature. We're in nature, and so we have to do things by the rules of nature, right? We can't have heat in our house unless we pipe in oil or gas or something and burn it and make it happen. We can't make it light unless we have a switch in electricity coming into the house. All that's natural because it's from nature. So it's supernatural. We should distinguish, though, between true miracles and what our church fathers called, this is going to sound strange, but there are natural miracles. There are things, and there's two aspects, and what you said about illogical, I appreciate because it fits in there. Jesus turns water into wine, right? And that's above nature because that can't be done by the properties of water. So God's word speaks to water and it becomes wine. There is a natural process for turning water into wine, but it's called growing grapes and putting them through a long process. But there are natural miracles that our church fathers would say were miracles. When something happens in nature that we don't understand. Life is a natural miracle. Life springs from the properties that your body possesses right now. And if one of us, God forbid, dropped over dead right now, the same chemicals in the same body would be there a minute before the death and a minute after the death. And we don't understand what's the difference. If scientists understood the difference between that body before and after death, we'd be able to resurrect people, right? So life is a natural miracle. It occurs by the properties that are in nature already. Science, in its discoveries, is discovering natural miracles. Plastics are a natural miracle. The plastics that you carry around and use in your house would not come about if a scientist didn't take the chemicals and put them together in the right way to make the plastics. But plastics are formed by the properties that were in the original materials beforehand that scientists studied and found out how to manipulate it. And that's why why science is the modern faith that is trying to displace our faith in God. None of us understands some of you do. Pastor Wolf is a great mechanic. He understands machines. I don't. That's why I take mine into the garage and he can do all his own work. But things that we don't understand are miraculous to us. And so the fact that food appears on the shelves at the stores is a miracle to us because none of us understands anymore how the farmer grows. It's more than just putting seed in the ground and pouring water on it, as some politicians have said. Farmers understand it, we don't, but it looks miraculous to us. So understand the difference. What Jesus does, and again, it was a big deal in the 19th century that, the burning bush of Moses in the desert. We found a plant that emits this gas and it can burn, so it must have been that plant. Don't put up with it. It's taking the miracles of God and trying to explain it away. And that was big in the 19th century. So that you can take all the miracles in the Bible and find a naturalistic explanation for them. Well, might there be a natural? Yeah, there might be winds that God caused to make, but they are not natural occurrences. Okay. So miracles are supernatural, what God alone can do. And again, science and knowledge has apparent miracles because a scientist can do things that you and I might not understand, but he's using the properties that are already built into that created thing by God. We should be giving God glory for these things instead of the scientist. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of naturalistic explanations, the convergence of certain planets or something, they say. I can't because I don't know what it was. I mean, we all have to guess what the star was. I don't know. Look, the way Luther describes it, it's a UFO. Yeah. Well, how can you say a star in the heavens is over someone's house? A UFO, you could. Well, like I say, the way Luther describes it, it's like a UFO. And again, we had the UFO for the apologetics fair, not this last fall, but the fall before. We did that UFO that was kind of a fun subject. And I believe the UFOs are a spiritual phenomenon. I think they're an object of faith that the devil's putting up there, that God's permitting. Because there's a whole theology that goes with UFOs. And many in my generation have wandered from the Lutheran Church to become Trekkies. And they will not live long and prosper. Let's go on. 45. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if we didn't finish this today? So, all right. Verse 45. After the feeding of the 5,000, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now it was the fourth watch of the night when he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. So what do we call this walking on the water? I guess it's another miracle, right? So he's sending his disciples ahead of him on the Sea of Galilee. He dismisses the crowd. He's alone to pray. And again, we talked about the necessity of being alone sometimes in solitude with God. And these are most precious moments when Jesus is away from all people and is communing with the Heavenly Father. And if Jesus took great pleasure and got sustenance and strength and edification out of alone time with the Father, it would be good for us also to isolate some time to go into our prayer closet, as our forefathers said, and to let God speak to us with His Word and to have conversation with Him, to thank Him for the grace of His Word and the revelation of whatever we might read in His Holy Word, and asking Him to make that word a part of our life, so that the revelation would not be wasted on us. Jesus at various times prays with the Heavenly Father, and he prays as a man. And he is there showing how we as children of God also should spend time alone with God in prayer. Yes? Yeah, we'll get to that. Yes. How about that? The apostles' hearts were hardened. Yeah, our hearts would never be hardened, would they? No, I say that tongue in cheek because it is a great comfort for me to see that the apostles had flaws and problems with their faith. Because I do too, and it gives me hope. Because if God was able to save them, despite the hardening of their hearts and the problems they had with faith, maybe He'll be patient with me, and to help my faith along too. Do any of you have a faith that you're satisfied with, that you don't need a greater faith? That's good, because Luther's agnostic on that is, so if someone says, I've arrived, I've made it. Number one, theologically, you are now a Methodist and have arrived at a place that even John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, never claimed that he made a state of perfect sanctification. If your faith is perfect, then your life must be perfect too. Now, as I say that, I'm talking about the faith that we actually have, not what your faith holds. And the reason I say that is all of us have a perfect faith, because all of us in faith cling to the perfect Savior. And for His sake, all of our faith is perfect, which means if we have foibles in faith, He's forgiving our foibles. But again, as we examine our faith over and against Scripture, we may find we still have some flesh clinging among us, upon us. And if the apostles have a hardened heart, it doesn't mean that they're unbelievers, but it means their flesh is being fortified by their rejection of some truth. Okay? Remember this. The truth of God feeds our faith and makes it grow. And the lies of the devil or the rejection of that truth feeds our flesh and hardens it against God. But Luther would even admit, as fine an example and as fine a Christian as Luther was, that the older he got, the worse he got in his flesh. It ended up in the grave. Got so bad. Don't we all? Yeah, I saw a political guy last night at some fair and saying, this is the biggest fallacy in America. People are being told in America and believing that they're not going to die. You can't talk about death. No, the death of one person by COVID is too much to stand. Well, guess what? It's already too much to stand, and then a lot of people have died from COVID. So lie down and be quiet. Okay. Moving on here. Tony, you always get ahead of us here. That's all right. So he's walking on the water. Now, that means that he must have found that path of stones that's right below the surface. No, he's walking on the water. How can he do that? Nobody has that kind of buoyancy, even on the Dead Sea or on the ocean. You know, we're more buoyant in salt water than we are in fresh water. Yeah, the Dead Sea. Yeah, I'm so old, when I was young, the Dead Sea was just sick. Well, and that's right. And according to the properties of his body and of water, he should have sunk. So this is a miracle that he walks upon the water. So he sees them straining at rowing. Why are they straining? Because there's a headwind against them, and they are battling against it. Any of you ever been in a rowboat in a storm? I was when I was a kid with my father, and we were in this rental dinghy that we went out on the bay, and the storm came up, and the anchor was one of these blocks of cement that they put through a thing of milk and then put spikes through it. And it got stuck on the bottom. We're stuck in the middle of the lake and in the middle of the storm. Fortunately, a powerboat came and rescued us. A great adventure when I was growing up. Jesus didn't walk past to save us either, but he sent that boat. So when they saw him on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. So when you see something that you're not familiar with and is unknown to you, do you tend to see it as a danger or as something good? It frightens us. Our natural instinct is that if something happens out of the ordinary, it's a threat to us. It's going to kill us. You know, my wife is busy sewing all kinds of dresses for the grandkids and Anna and all kinds of people. And in the downstairs bathroom, she hung up a dress that she was working on behind the door. And so I walked into the bathroom to use it and closed the door, and there was this shape of a dress. I went, why is it that when we're startled with something of a surprise that we sort of recognize the shape of, we immediately, our mind goes to the worst case scenario? It's because we live in a sinful world. We live in a world of dangers. We live in a world where something that surprises us is as likely to kill us as not. And if it's a birthday party and they're jumping out of the woodwork to wish you a surprise, you're still frightened. And then you get relieved that it's your friends there to celebrate your birthday with you. So the natural impulse of a surprise is fear and dread, cringing. Remember the angels the shepherds when the angel appears on the night of Bethlehem, they all cringe. The angel appears to Samson's parents, and there's fear because of the angel. So that fear only comes from one place, because we're afraid of death and we're afraid of the evil. And so when they see a body walking on the water, what is it? It's a ghost. It's a spirit that has unfinished business here. I mean, we could diverge. Are there such things as ghosts? You know, you got mediums. What's a medium? Someone not too big and not too small. No, a medium, right? Someone who supposedly is able to contact the dead, right? Are they contacting the dead? What do you think? Do you have a Christian perspective on that? What does the writer to the Hebrews say? It is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. So when you die and are judged, what happens to you? You either go to heaven or to hell in your soul, right? So what are these dismembered souls that are talking to the mediums and telling them secrets that only dead Aunt Clara knows about? They're devils. How could the devil know what only Aunt Clara knew? Well, because they're unseen and they're around and they've been around forever. Oh, I have this image. I was a servant in the house of Cleopatra back in ancient Rome in a previous life. And you can tell all kinds of details about what happened in ancient Egypt back then in Cleopatra's day that a layman shouldn't know. How do you know that? Well, the demons whispering in the air, they were there. They know it. Who are you going to call? You know, Jesus is the ghostbuster. There aren't any ghosts. There's evil spirits. So don't mess around with them. Don't you see what a trap it is when people start dabbling with Ouija boards and trying to get fortunes and contacting the dead? What a lie it is. And how it's a fake supernatural thing. We don't have, by nature, we can't tap into those things or do them. But the devil offers them as supernatural lies. And people love to be fooled. I could perform some magic tricks that I've learned for you and you'd love it. And I'd be lying to you the whole time and telling you I'm doing something that I'm not. We love it. We love to be deceived. We love to see a miracle. Be careful, Christians, because our, you know, the curiosity killed the catechumen, you know. All right. So they're in the fourth hour watch of the night. So they have been dragging at their oars for a long time. It's the middle of the night. It's deep darkness. They see a creature. It must be a ghost. Ah! They all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said unto them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Stop being afraid. Do not be afraid." So how does Jesus comfort them? With his voice, with his word. Jesus proclaims himself with his word. The word always proclaims Jesus. John the Baptizer was the word sent by God before the word in flesh would be seen by the people. The word that you hear in the scripture and in the church and in the absolution is Jesus' word telling you, don't be afraid. It is I. Be of good cheer. You're a sinner. You're confessing your sin. Do not be afraid. Be of good cheer. It is I. Now, do you believe that? When you understand that, then you understand the nature of yourself as a sinner and Jesus and what he does. You have a perfect understanding. The world does not believe that. They believe we're playing some sort of a game here in church and don't understand what game it is. And think it's a medieval game that we all ought to outgrow. But by faith, we understand what Jesus is doing. Now, this gets us to the punchline that Tony brought us to. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. So why are they amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveling? Because they don't understand him yet. What he proved to them by walking on the water, they should have learned already from what he did in the wilderness feeding the 5,000. He is God and God's word, and he provides. And he is not the agent of death like a ghost who's coming to get you. But he is the one who brings peace to the hearts of people. And he's demonstrating it to them again in a private way. He did it among 5,000 with the feeding of the 5,000. He sends the disciples ahead of them to drive the lesson to them more deeply and I guess more personally. And as many of the people were as hardened in their hearts against Jesus, all that they realized is that they were fed. Isn't that great? And let's go back to Jesus for another free McDonald's. A heart like that is hardened because it doesn't understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. And this is what he's, again, doing a miracle in order to affirm and to prove to them. Now, again, we're amazed too. All kinds of twists and turns happen in our lives. And we think there's going to be tragedy and somehow it works out, and we understand as Christians that it wasn't just working out or chance or good luck, but it was God guiding the events and making sure that it would happen according to his will. And I hope by Christian character, we're not hardening our hearts to these facts. If we have it good, it's only good, not by our efforts and what we have earned, But what God is graciously giving to us in all of the mercies that he gives us, let's not be hardened in our heart against that. And let us give thanks to God for what he is doing, lest we also have to face God as a ghost who comes to us and has to jar us out of our sleep and out of our slumber and out of our stupor and torpor, not understanding God and what he's doing. Do you understand God is involved in everything in your lives? That's why we pray before and after eating. That's why we commend our work to him. Please understand. He's with you. He's promised. Are you in trouble? Tell him. Call upon him. Are you being blessed? Thank him. He's there. Thank him. Do not harden your heart. So another lesson for the disciples, a very vivid lesson. I don't think they'll forget that one. Right? Next time they see someone walking on water, they better know, right? 53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Why? What happened at Gennesaret? That's where he cast the devil out of that guy that was in the burial caves, right? Was Jesus pretty famous up in that neck of the woods for that? I would guess so. Everyone knew about it, especially those pig farmers, right? They lost a lot of pigs because of him. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Come to the fountain. Draw some water. We talked about this last week, right? The gathering, where Jesus goes, the people gather. Now, again, do they have the right expectations of him? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. If all he is a healer, then they have the wrong expectations and are missing the main thing. But if he's the one that takes away our sins and thereby heals us, because our illnesses and ills are a result of sin and he removes them, then he's the ultimate healer. But one encompasses the other. Healing does not encompass the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins encompasses the healing. Understand? Your physician might heal you of some illness. He hasn't forgiven you your sin. God has given you some sort of grace through him that it hasn't killed you, that you've been healed. But that does not give to you and embrace to you. Your healing there does not embrace you the forgiveness of sins. But if you are forgiven your sins, you have ultimate healing, because that's the root cause of your sin. There is nobody among us that is sick now or will get sick that will not be healed by Jesus. You can't tell him when that will happen, but you have the promise that it is true, and it will be. And on the last day, we won't be making this point or debating this on the last day. It's just going to be done. It's just going to be done. I can't wait. Whenever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. The fount of healing. And they gather around him. Look at that. We're on to the new page. How much time do we got? Half hour. Cool. All right. Let's try to get through the first 13 verses on this. So let's just read the first 13 verses of chapter 7 together here. Let me read it for you. Follow along. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him. There's another gathering. Love to see these gatherings. Having come from Jerusalem, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. When the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you, man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." One more verse. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So, the situation is the disciples are eating bread and they have not washed their hands before eating them. Now, the tradition that comes down that the Jews observed at that time is not a command of God. There is a command to the priests in the temple about their washing and how they should wash before they carry out their commands of God in the temple. And what the Jewish rabbis and those in subsequent years did was to take these commands that are given to the priests and start to apply them within the society. Now, the Jews had a two-handled mug that was traditionally used, and the amount of it was the amount that they used, if I'm remembering right, was the amount of for every washing of the hand, it was approximately the volume of a chicken egg and a half. So that's how much they would pour on each. And first they would do twice the right hand, if they were right-handed, and then twice the left hand, and then they would rub their knuckles together rigorously. Now, the Hasidic Jews, who always did things better, did three times on each hand. Now, again, the lesson I heard someone give on this is that this stringent rubbing of the knuckles, I mean, they did it so that it might hurt, did nothing for cleaning the inside. And so, cleanliness-wise, we might ask, you know, what good did it do? But but this is what the Pharisees love, right? They put on a good exterior and they leave the insides out. Jews to this day say that Jesus was wrong when he said, you heard in the law, if you kill your brother, you are a murderer. But I say, if you hate your brother and you call him a fool with no reason, that you are a murderer. So Jesus, and if you hate your brother without cause, you are a murderer. So the Jews want to apply the law to external things, and Jesus wants to apply the law to the heart. Because if someone breaks a law in an external action, where does that sin begin? Begins in his heart. It has to happen in his heart before it gets translated into his actions. Oh, yeah, you have to understand why. I mean, the covenant at Sinai was an external covenant. If you were physically present at the Sabbath, you passed that law, you were there. If you were not present at the Sabbath, you were under the penalty of the law and could be taken out and stoned. But does that mean when they came to the Sabbath, they all listened to the word? No. But if they were there, they passed the law. And they were approved as being righteous because they were there. And it shows the difference between the judgment of man and God. Man can only judge the external things. That's why I'm not against it philosophically, but practically, I'm against our country having hate laws because it presumes to judge the motivation of the heart, which no one can do. Again, I'm not against that philosophically. I agree that hatred is a bad thing and hatred gives rise to those other things. But to say that a judge and a jury can judge a person's heart sort of takes it out of what a human being can do and puts it into a God category that isn't good. That isn't good. Well, again, if you're going to judge the heart, then you can also judge the words, right? And there goes freedom of speech. You know, we live in America and we give an unbeliever every right to blaspheme Christ and all that. And we do that acknowledging that the same right that he has to blaspheme God assures me of my right to praise God and to publicly proclaim his word in the country. And I'm willing to allow the blasphemer to be openly blasphemous. In fact, I'm even glad if he is. Because it makes a contrast that everyone can see, which I think is helpful. Right. Yeah, we'll see if we get caught in an algorithm this week. Woohoo! I've been kicked out of better places than that. All right, so they're condemning Jesus' disciples for not washing according to the tradition. And Mark here explains that, and he says, now this word for washing is baptizo. It's the same word that we transliterate for our rite of baptism. And baptism merely means the application of water. And so as they wash their hands, they wash everything, cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, is it wrong if the disciples wash their hands before a meal? Well, no. But does that make them breakers of God's law? This is a tradition of man, and it is a convention. Everyone does this. It is accepted. It is burned into the conscience of every Jew that they should do this. So when they don't do it, is it any wonder that people see them and wonder about them as being lawbreakers? You're not one of us. You're not doing what we do. It's understandable. But the question is it a sin? Not before God. Traditions become laws because they get impounded on our conscience. If we don't see a certain tradition being done, it troubles us as if something wrong is being done. Again, if you see someone walking around without a mask these days, do you hear a little siren going off in your heart? Ooh, that person sticks out. That's not right. If I'm walking down the street without a mask and I have COVID and I'm non-symptomatic, am I harming anyone by walking by myself down the sidewalk? No. This is a whole issue, but I want you to understand that masks have their place, and I respect masks and all that, but I don't respect it as a law. And if it is a tradition, we do not sin by breaking the tradition. And it's amazing how a certain segment in our congregation wants this new tradition of a mask and to chuck every old tradition, like gathering as a family for Thanksgiving and gathering as a family for Christmas. And every conscience has something that it tells the individual with that conscience when it sees something. And when I see people walking around, everyone wearing masks, the image burned into my conscience, and I'm confessing a sin here, is watching the walking dead. Because I see a bunch of zombies walking around. If I can't see their mouth and I can't see whether they're smiling or frowning at me, I don't exactly see a human being the way God created him. I'm just telling you how my conscience is formed. I'm not telling you you have to look that way, but that's what disturbs my conscience when I am walking among a sea of people with masks, and why my conscience tells me I shouldn't be wearing one, but I'm too afraid of the law or too afraid that the store is going to kick me out to take my mask off. Your eyes are better than mine then. Yeah?
Yeah, people only knew that due to the killer virus, the vaccine would provide the heat for being the worst. Because they're so worried about something they don't know about, they have
controlled
the lives doing things
normally
they wouldn't do. I think
in the time of the plague,
you might
not wear masks, you might not. Well, I hardly hear anyone saying that your immune system has a greater than 99% chance of fighting this thing off, so you should take a vaccine with a 95% success rate. Let's not get into the weeds. Let's go on, or we'll never get anywhere here. My fault. Excuse me, Gary. I'm sorry. Let's move on. Then the scribes and Pharisees asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered them and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So what is he saying here? He is laying out from the words of the prophet Isaiah what is authoritative in the heart of the believer. And this is helpful for us as a Reformation theme, because in Roman Catholicism, one of the main differences that came out from the Reformation is that the Roman Catholic Church believes in tradition as authoritative. That if it is in the tradition of the church, even if it isn't supported by Scripture and a command of Jesus, it is authoritative in the church. Traditions come from men, and the point of Lutheran Reformation is that the Catholic Church in vain worships God by teaching as doctrine traditions and then the commandments of men. Where do we get the commandments of God? From Scripture. And where else? Nowhere else. And so what Jesus is pointing them and us to here is both the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And that what comes from Scripture is sacrosanct and is not to be mixed with the traditions of men. So if we have the tradition of lighting a baptismal candle at the time of a baptism, and we omit lighting that baptismal candle at a baptism when we've done it for all the rest of them, does that not lighting of the candle invalidate the baptism? You all understand that, right? Because the baptism is commanded by God, and the candle is not. It is a tradition added by man, not in order to add to baptism, but in order to say something that baptism does. It lights the light of faith. It brings the Holy Spirit into the child. Now, baptism without the candle does that, and and the candle under the tradition of man is supposed to teach us what baptism does, not to take on a life of its own. So, is washing the hands before eating commanded by God? Does washing our hands make our eating pleasing to God? No. And I've got a reference for you, I believe, from 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, where it says what makes our meal, what we eat from God, pleasing to Him, is that it is sanctified by the word and prayer. We pray and thank God for the food and that God would bless it. And it is therefore God's word, which Jesus used to bless the loaves and the fish and multiply it so that it fed 5,000, he set that the loaves and fish apart by the word and prayer. And it is the word and prayer that we are commended by God to make our meal holy and to set it apart. And is that more precious to God than our cleanliness and washing our hands before the meal? We had an old saying once. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Yeah, it's not a bad saying. Cleanliness is good, but it's next to it. It isn't godliness. I love the old sayings. I love being old and remembering old things. So, let's define a hypocrite. Who is a hypocrite? Someone who honors God with their lips, which means I believe in God. I think God is important. That's honoring God with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So there's an outside and an inside. On the outside, they honor me with their lips, but inside, their heart is far from me. Does that describe a believer, someone whose heart is far from God? No, a believer is one in whose heart God dwells. The heart of the believer is very much with God. And how do you know that the heart is with God? It clings to His Word. And it distinguishes between His Word, which is God, miraculous, holy, not from man, but from God. It distinguishes between God's Word and the commandments of men. And how stark a difference must it make? Like night and day. God's word is the night, is the day, and man's word is benighted. It is the night. Man's word said, we shouldn't use the common cup in Holy Communion. You're all germy. You put your germy lips on the cup, germs spread disease, you're going to make each other sick, you shouldn't use the common cup. Is it true? I don't know. Could it happen? I suppose. Yeah, there's germs on the common cup. Are germs anywhere else? You think they're on your hymnal that you handled? You think you're on the door handles when you came in? So you'd have a hard time proving that you got sick by taking the common cup. And I hope you notice at the end of communion, I swig it down. I take it to its dregs. I put my dirty lips on where your dirty lips have gone. And I drink it and take it right down. I say, thank you, Lord. So the wisdom of science might say, get rid of the common cup. And what does Jesus do? He gives the common cup. He gave it to his disciples. Well, poor dumb Jesus, if he only knew about germs, he never would have done that. Well, just guess what? I think Jesus knew about germs. And I think he knows everything. And he did it anyway. And I think communion means that you share with Jesus, and that's the most important. He shares your sin, and you share his righteousness, and that's our communion with him. But we're in communion with each other. If I'm a human being, I'm vulnerable to you. You can say mean things to me and hurt my feelings, and I'm still going to be your brother. You can abuse me, and I'll still be your brother. And I might do the same thing to you in as much as I'm a sinner. To be a human being is to be vulnerable to other human beings. Jesus became a human being in order to be vulnerable to his fellow human beings and bear everything that they bear. Now the way we carry this out is especially in families. There's no secrets, no unsharing in family. And the government even respects it. They don't yet require you to wear a mask in your immediate family. And when they do, I won't. Poor Barb. But again, to be a family is to share. Jesus was not only vulnerable, he took all our sins. Could have been hurt by us. He was hurt by us and our sins. And that's what we're to be to each other. Not inhuman, but fully human. And God's instruments. I'm not going to present myself as a threat to you. I'm a child of God who wants to be a benefit to you. And I know you want to be that to your brothers and sisters. So in vain they do worship me, teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. And the teaching of the teaching then tells us what they take to their hearts, not the word of God, but the doctrines and commandments of men. Was Eve a hypocrite? Were Adam and Eve hypocrites when they ate the fruit? What teaching towards the fruit did they have? What did God command? You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the commandment of God. Did they keep that commandment? No. And notice that, first of all, and the devil didn't do this, Eve did this. She made the commandment of God into a commandment of man. She said, God said, we should not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. Whose commandment was not to touch the fruit? Was that the commandment of God? It's the commandment of man. Eve was the original hypocrite, because the commandment of man edged out the commandment of God. And when the commandment of God was mixed with the commandment of men, she got rid of it altogether and believed the opposite. It's a fruit that's good to make me wise and to make me as God. Hypocrisy is lip service to God as the heart is far from the word, and hypocrisy, the departure of the word from the heart, then leads to unfaith and rank blasphemy and sin against God. So for a believer, the steps away from God is true belief, hypocrisy, where I act like a Christian but are far from my heart, the commandments of men are much more important, and my own commandments, as it was for Eve. And the next step then is rank sin and blasphemy. What did the Pharisees end up doing to Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. Faith, hypocrisy, rank sin, and blasphemy. It's the slippery slope, and it always happens. Beware of Pharisaism. Beware of heeding man and letting your heeding man crowd out God, because that's the devil's strategy. He said to them, now he uses this as an illustration and then preaches his sermon, which we have 3 minutes to do. Verse 9, he said, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now put a star there. That's the important thing. A bad tradition displaces God's word. A good tradition is based in God's word. A bad tradition displaces God's word. A good tradition affirms God's word. So the candle at baptism affirms God's word if we understand the tradition telling us what happens in baptism. The light goes on for the baby. He becomes a believer. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he said, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. In other words, how does God want us to honor our parents Well, they took care of you when you were a baby, and you would have died without them. Now, before Social Security and pensions and all that, the safety nets, it was family that took care of their aged parents before they died. They fed them. They gave a roof over their heads as their parents did for them when they were little. And this is well-pleasing to God. You know, many an old person has said to me, you know, I can't do anything with the church anymore. I don't know why God keeps me around. And I try to say to them, you know, you did so much for the Lord in your younger days, and that was a wonderful thing. But you know, when God weans us from being able to do that in our older days, he's sending us a message that it isn't those good works that gets us into heaven. He removes those good works from us so that we may know, even in our old age, that he saves us by grace, not by what we have earned or done by him, but by what he does for us in the church and through our loved ones. So there's a good lesson in that. But what the people in Jesus' day were doing is that instead of supporting their parents so that they could eat, so that they could have a roof over their head, they excused not helping their parents by taking that same money and giving it as a donation to the church. And so in the name of God, by their tradition, they were doing the exact opposite of what God wanted them to do. So there should be no excuse when God says, take, eat, and take, drink, for us not eating and drinking according to his command. And that's the discipline that we do for our inactive members, right? And it's a good touchstone. You know, I say to inactive members, you know, Jesus said, take, eat, and take, drink. Does he say that to you or to somebody else? It's sort of a cagey question because there's no answer that they can be comfortable with, which is good. He says it to each of us, take, eat, and take, drink. Why? Because he needs us to eat and drink his body? Are we doing something for him? No. He commands it because we need it. We need it to strengthen our faith. And we should use it as such. If our faith is weak, where should we go? When I feel weak during the day, I say, Barb, what's for supper? Got to eat. All right. So I guess let's draw the line there on verse 17 for, again, 2 weeks from this week. On the weekend after Christmas, we won't be meeting Bible study. It's our tradition. So God's peace go with you today.